Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Maybe the Pharisees get an undeserved bad reputation. They seem to be good enough guys. When people naively suppose that good people go to heaven, the kind of good people they imagine aren't even as good and as pious as the Pharisees. Their desire to keep the law is laudable, praiseworthy. They want to be guiltless in the face of the law's accusation. You would do well to emulate them. But their supposition that they could be free from guilt, that they could keep the law, is laughable. They want to reduce God's law down to something manageable, something easy enough to keep. What is the greatest commandment? But Jesus won't get caught up in their game. Instead of picking one or two of the commandments, he picks them all. Summarizing the first three commandments, "You shall have no other gods. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Then, summarizing the rest of them, the remaining seven, "Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor," Jesus adds, "and a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you thought good people go to heaven, this kind of preaching from Jesus will disappoint you. It's not the kind of preaching that your itching ears want to hear. It doesn't give practical tips on how to live a better, more successful life. It doesn't teach them how to be better parents, better lovers, more profitable businessmen. Jesus' preaching doesn't dazzle with its rhetoric. He doesn't have winsome, heartwarming stories. It would be completely out of place in a television pulpit. It's not inspiring or uplifting. It pulls no punches, but it delivers the law in all of its fury. You must love God completely and perfectly with an undivided, undistracted heart, mind, soul. Your whole self must be devoted to Him. And, keeping that one, you must love your neighbor as yourself, equally, perfectly, with equal devotion, with just as little distraction. And yet, don't you desire to be guiltless like the Pharisees did? Respected by your peers as a good guy, a religious girl, a pious Christian? So if you can pare down the law to manageable platitudes, you can convince your neighbors, and probably more importantly, yourself, that you're a good enough person. If you use God's name carelessly from time to time with a few OMGs to season your conversation, what does it matter? As long as you occasionally call upon His name in prayer. If you let a Sunday morning slide by here and there, preferring the gifts of a vacation, a hunting trip, a soccer game, or some self-indulgent sleeping in from time to time, over the gifts that God gives from His altar and pulpit and font, as long as you make it to church a couple times a month, could God really care? Can it really be gossip if it's true? And if you follow it up with, "She could really use our prayers." What harm can a little lustful fantasy do? these excuses won't do. Perfect love toward God and toward your neighbor is what is required. If even a portion of your heart, soul, or mind is withheld from the Lord, you don't love Him. You are guilty. If there is even one thing you would do for yourself that you would not do for your neighbor, or have done for yourself but denied for your neighbor, you love neither neighbor nor Lord. Guilty. The preaching of the law from Jesus' lips or this pulpit is intended to make you guilty. You are a lawbreaker. Repent. Then Jesus asks the Pharisees a question. They asked him a law question, and he responds by asking them a gospel question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? On this question hang all the law and the prophets. The Pharisees had their answer. David's son. As Scripture promised, the Messiah would be a descendant of David. But they also knew the one asking the question to be a descendant of David. His virgin mother was a direct descendant of David. So, for that matter, was the man who raised him as his father, Joseph. But their answer is incomplete. No mere son of David can be the Christ, promised to deliver his people from their bondage to sin and death, the son of David. Here, the Pharisees' understanding of the law shows through in their understanding of the Savior as well. If their sins were small and manageable, then their Savior need only be small and manageable as well. If their guilt were little, their Christ could be little. If Jesus is only David's son, how does David call him Lord? And they could not answer him a word. He is David's son, to be sure, a direct descendant of the Israelite king, the long-awaited deliverer of his people. But he is more than that. Jesus is a good teacher, as many people like to assert. In fact, the good teacher. But he is so much more than that. Likewise, he is a good example to follow, as many want to believe. In fact, he is the only good example of righteousness. But he is so much more than that. All the law and the prophets hang on this. Jesus came to fulfill the law for you, in your place. You were guilty, he was innocent. The law cannot make Jesus, the sinless Son of God, guilty. But you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were guilty, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven you all your trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against you with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Your guilt becomes Jesus' guilt. All the law and their prophets, with all the law and the prophets, with their accusation, with the truth that they know about you, all their crushing weight, all of your guilt hangs on him. And with Jesus, we're nailed to the cross. On the cross, Jesus, the Son of David and the Son of God, fulfilled these two commandments perfectly. His love for God is what brought about his obedience to his Father, and his perfect love for you, his neighbor, is what led him to die in your place. This is how we know what love is, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the sacrifice for our sins. Your love fails, but his love has succeeded. So in today's epistle, St. Paul prayed for the saints in Corinth that they would be enriched in all speech and knowledge, that they would not lack any spiritual gift as they awaited the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone will sustain you until the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You, guilty sinner, exposed by the slice of the law, are made guiltless by Jesus Christ. The Christ came to bear your guilt, to shoulder your sins, to take your place. For his sake, your guilt is gone. Your sins are answered for. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the Lord's love for those who fear him. And as far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. East and west are opposites. You can't get farther apart than they are. So you and your sins have become opposites. For the sake of Jesus, you are guiltless. You may stand before the throne of a holy God unafraid. Your sins are taken away and your guilt atoned for. And he will preserve you guiltless until the day of his return. If Jesus were just a man, merely the son of David, he could not save you from the magnitude of your sins, from the power of your sinful flesh, from the threat of death and hell, from your guilt. Your guilt is real. Your sins are real. You have big sins. You need a big Savior. David called him Lord. So may you. Jesus Christ, begotten of the Father from all eternity, born of the Virgin Mary, is your Lord, who has redeemed you, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won you from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold and silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death. Because Jesus is God, his death is more than enough. Jesus' life is of unlimited value, and yet he paid it for you. Each drop of his divine human blood is worth more than all the gold and silver in the world, and he shed every drop of it for you. And he gives it to you to drink at his altar. All of his enemies have been put under his feet. Below the feet of Jesus, hung on the cross to die, flow blood and water from his pierced side. Under the feet of Jesus, in the skull and crossbones at the base of the crucifix, the symbol of death, the symbol of you apart from Jesus, under the feet of Jesus, his enemies become his neighbors. The guilty become guiltless. The lawless become the righteous. The blood and water that flowed, that marked his death, flow to you to mark your life. They give you life. They are how he preserves you guiltless until the day of his return. He feeds you with the very body, his sinless self. From the paten is his sinless body, which was nailed and pierced for you. From the chalice you drink his sinless blood, the very blood he shed to forgive your sins, the blood that today delivers to you that forgiveness that makes you eternally guiltless. You are not saved by your answer to the question, what is the greatest commandment? You broke them all without discrimination. You are saved by the gift of faith, by the answer to the second question, who is the Christ? David's son, the Son of God, is your Savior. He saves you. He makes you guiltless. He preserves you guiltless until the day of his return. His love for you is perfect. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.